I'm going to start with this question. Are you the type of person who gets a book or a movie, let's say fiction here, and the first thing you do is you read the ending? So I asked this question to staff on Tuesday, and none of them are like that, and they all kind of, to be honest, recoiled in horror. I heard a little bit of the same here. If that is you, if you are someone who does that, it might not be safe for you to admit it to New Life staff. But whether you do that or not, I think we all can agree, the ending matters. The ending of the story matters. It tells you what the whole thing's been about. It actually leaves you with an emotion many times. And you'll maybe remember that years later when you come back to it, you'll like go back to your last emotion from the ending. The ending matters. Last week we talked about personal eschatology. Personal eschatology is what happens to me after I die. What happens to this person in the end, eschatology? And we found out there was two stages to this. First, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we can say your soul, spirit, goes to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. The immaterial part of you. And yet the material part of you looks like it's sleeping. And we leave that here, burying it in the ground. I had a question from a couple people about, what about bodies being burnt, cremation, if it's intentional or maybe in war? And that's okay. And of course, bodies that are buried rot anyway. No matter how your body is actually handled, stage two happens just the same, resurrection. The Lord knows how to redesign your body or gather all the molecules, atoms, whatever it takes, to reunite your body from the grave with your soul, spirit, in heaven. And to improve it, to give it an upgrade. Glorify your body. Steve will talk about that next week. By the way, my wife and I will be gone the next two Sundays. We have not one, but two children graduating from college this year. Thank you. But today I want to go beyond personal eschatology to cosmic eschatology. What's the end? Not just for our bodies, but for the entire world. And what I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15 starts with these four words. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. And it could have a colon after it, as the end is described. And the end matters. And that's really the point of today's message. The ending matters, including for our personal lives, the way we live our lives. This is resurrection living. But first, let's start with cosmic eschatology, resurrection, the end. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to pick it up, verse 24. So as you know, we're in a series, 5 weeks on this incredible chapter on the resurrection. It is the resurrection chapter as far as what is resurrection mean, what's its importance. It's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the deep passage on this. All right, so for today, this is page 961 in your black Bibles, if you're using them here today. We're going to start, it looks like mid-paragraph, but really it's kind of a new thought here. Verse 24, let me start reading. And I'm going to read 24 through 28 for right now and stop and talk about these verses. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last two verses here are a little harder to understand, just so you know. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let me summarize what I just read. Then comes the end. Not the end of time, the time-space continuum as we understand it, but really the end of history as we understand it. The end of this grand story of human creation through redemption. And it ends when Jesus comes back. The end of the age. And when he comes back, what does he do? We're just told he destroys some things. Strong word. Read that again if you missed it. He destroys, verse 24, every rule, every authority, every power. This has to have something to do with the demonic realm, demons. But it says every power, every authority. I don't know what country you're from. Most people at New Life are from the United States, but not all of us. Whatever country you're from, I bet there's a government there, authorities there. I bet a lot of you work at businesses with leadership, with authority there. There's also authority in the local school system and so forth. All of it set aside. We should be thankful for so many authorities. In fact, we're told that God has put these into place. For instance, the government, read Romans 13. We should be thankful. But aren't you thankful that they're not permanent too? Talk about a major upgrade. As Jesus clears the map for new and improved authority. And the way it ends, that passage I just read is amazing. It's Jesus consolidating his rule, purifying this world, including destroying the last enemy, death. That means resurrection. And then he presents it to the Father, as it were, as in joy of a completed task, redeeming the world. And it ended with, and God will be all in all. What an amazing phrase. You know, God is everywhere, omnipresent. You know, God is in control. He's sovereign. But he's not all in all yet. In a world full of decay and rebellion against him, and this is what we're looking forward to, where everything is put to right. Everything makes sense. Everything is holy, righteous, good, without death, without pain. And God will be all in all. That's the end. That's your cosmic eschatology right there. What does it mean for living today? That's the next paragraph. Let me go to the next verse, which is a verse unlike any other in all of the Bible. In all of the Bible, there is nothing like verse 29. Let's read it. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Baptism for the dead. This sounds like, Paul is saying, you have some people being baptized, water baptism, on behalf of dead people or a dead person. A vicarious baptism. That's what it sounds like. Now you might be asking, but what does this mean? And I'll tell you. I don't know. I can point you to an article that has 40 possibilities. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it is a vicarious baptism. One of the idiosyncrasies at Corinth. We don't have any evidence of this being done anywhere else, not only Bible verses, but ancient church. And if you know 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know Corinth has some idiosyncrasies. There's some weird things going on there. I think this is probably one of them. Somehow they got in their idea. We can speculate why. But this was a good thing. And maybe the surprising thing is that Paul doesn't correct it. He doesn't commend it. He doesn't correct it. I think he might be choosing his battles. He has a lot to correct. But what he's doing is highlighting that, why would you do this if the resurrection wasn't true? Why would you do this on behalf of the dead, as misguided as this might be? What are you saying about the dead and the resurrection, which, if you remember, some Corinthians are denying? But let me move on here to resurrection living. The rest of this paragraph that is overlooked, of all the paragraphs in 1 Corinthians 15, this might be the one that's overlooked the most, but this is the one that really talks about how the resurrection impacts our lives, and it might surprise you what it says. Let me start reading verse 30, and I'll stop at 32. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What in the world is this about? Why am I in danger every hour? You know the answer? Because of the resurrection. That's what Paul's getting at. And you might not see the connection, so let's talk about this. Paul is saying, I am in danger every hour because I saw the resurrected Christ. I saw him. We saw that earlier in our first sermon in this series on Easter. And he called me. And I know that that means there's a future resurrection of the saints. And because of that, I thought it was appropriate to go on the mission that the Lord has sent me. And you know what the Lord said? Read this in Acts. You must suffer much for my name. How about that for a missionary calling? Jesus gave him the tough news immediately. You must suffer much for my name. And Paul did it. He says, because of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is true and real, I have engaged in a certain type of living. And let's give two adjectives to that certain type of living. It's sacrificial. And it's courageous. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Sacrificial and courageous. Why am I in danger every day? I could be sitting back in my hometown or in Jerusalem. He says, I was rising above my peers as far as job, advancement. I could be teaching in some cushy job. I could be some respected rabbi. And I chose to get on the road and suffer much. Because I saw the resurrected Christ. It changes people's living. Why am I in danger every day? That's his answer. The resurrection. And then he says, and I fought beasts in Ephesus. I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. This is another one. We don't know. Is this fighting lions? Which happened? Or is this a metaphor? Human beasts, if you will, violent people. We don't know either which way. Pretty dangerous stuff. And listen to how Paul says it. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts? What's my gain? Am I getting rich from this? Am I getting famous from this? Humanly speaking, I didn't gain anything. I did it because of the resurrection. In the verses in between, he says something, again, you could miss. He's hinting at something. Why am I in danger in every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What's he talking about? My pride in you. Listen, he's saying, my beloved Corinthians, connect the dots. When I came to you and preached to you, why? Why did I put myself in danger knowing that I would be opposed just like Jesus would be opposed? It's because of the resurrection. You wouldn't have even seen my face. You wouldn't know anything about Jesus. You should recognize this. Connect the dots. It's because Jesus is risen. It's because there's a general resurrection of the dead in the future. It's because of that. That's why you saw my face. That's why you have been turned from fruitless living, empty living, to resurrection hopeful living. It's because I came to you because of the resurrection. Resurrection living. What's the opposite of resurrection living? Verse 32. If resurrection living inspires sacrificial living and also courageous living, what's the opposite? Verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no life after death, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I wonder how that sounds to you. The way I said it, with my inflection right here, sounds kind of despairing. This sentence is also used in kind of a celebratory way. Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. That's the end. No accountability. No worry, nothing to worry about. Let's eat and drink. Let's enjoy it. Let's party like it's 1999. You can read it that way. And you can also read it despairingly. And actually, it's both. It starts off with this excitement. Let's indulge. Why not? Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And then it sinks in. And it turns into a self-centered, strange despair. For tomorrow we die. That's a path of hedonism turning into nihilism. Hedonism, the pleasures of the flesh, turning into nothingism. I think I read this before and I'll read it again. Kelly Monroe Kahlberg wrote a book, Finding God at Harvard. About the beginning of Veritas Forum, where Christian college professors and scholars go to different colleges and hold a conference. In one of these, they had a Christian philosopher debate, an atheist philosopher. This is what Kelly says about how it went. I think the crowd hearing this after 90 minutes was divided until one question was raised. Addressing both professors, someone asked, "Can you tell us what difference your worldview makes to you in your own personal lives? What difference does this make in your practical living?" We're talking about resurrection living here today. The Christian philosopher, Dr. Craig, said that as a philosopher, he had searched in vain for meaning, for hope, and only found it when he finally came to believe in Jesus Christ. He said that Jesus changed his mind, his heart, his marriage. "I came to know joy for the first time," he said. "And I can't help but want to share the wonder of Jesus Christ wherever I am welcomed to give a reason for the hope within me. I just can't keep him to myself." All eyes were then on Professor Jessef, the atheist, after Bill Craig's compelling response. And he said thoughtfully that if he had to share his hope with someone, he wouldn't have much to say. "I'd probably just go home, put on the Grateful Dead, and play chess with my computer." In the pregnant pause that followed, I heard several gasps from students who understood, perhaps for the first time, the connection between beliefs and the living of life. Self-centered, despairing living. Self-centered and despairing, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Versus this courageous, sacrificial living. I wonder if anyone here is having their heart stirred and thinking, you know what? Maybe the Lord is calling me to be an overseas missionary in a place of danger, maybe. Or a place at least where you'll have to sacrifice. Maybe so. Maybe the Lord's calling to you. I'd love to be a part, and I know the missions committee, I'd love to be part of this discerning process. What a great calling. It's a paragraph to meditate on if that might be you, this paragraph. But let's go on. And what follows now, again, might surprise you. What follows might surprise you. One commentator says what comes now is a jolt to the system. Paul says something you don't expect. Again, do you have room for that, to be surprised by God's word? There was a man who wouldn't listen to his wife. She started talking again, and he held up his hand, started to walk away. He's heard it before. The wife patiently and collects herself, saying correctly, you know, I might have more things to say than you know. I wonder if the same thing is how God feels with us when it comes to Scripture. Oh, I know what's going to happen next. He's going to talk about resurrection hope, resurrection joy. We'll get there. Steve will preach on that. The next few verses is a jolt. And I hope we have ears to hear. One of the most dangerous things is a Christian who knows some of the Bible. Enough. And yet Jesus says we live by every word. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So get ready for a jolt. Here it comes. Four words. Do not be deceived. Colon. Do not be deceived. How, Paul? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up for your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The jolt is a warning and even a rebuke. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. He is quoting here. It might be in quotes in your Bible. From an ancient Greek play. And this is a piece of wisdom recognized, whirled around, and certainly by parents. Bad company ruins good morals. Jason Peterson on our staff, our director of youth ministry, has an interesting background, you might know. He worked at the Hogle Zoo in Salt Lake City for many years. So he has great zoo stories. If you ever see Jason, just tell him, tell me an animal story. There was a parrot at the zoo. They named Dr. Demento. Some of you might remember Dr. Demento from the 80s and 90s. This parrot had a problem. This parrot had a salty tongue. What do you do with a vulgar parrot? They could not have the vulgar parrot out where customers, patrons could see and hear the parrot. And it gets worse. For a time, the parrot was teaching other parrots. Because bad company ruins good morals. We are influenced. I just had somebody yesterday say to me, words I had ready for the sermon. If you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. Or as I heard another one say, Show me a man's friends, and I'll tell you who that man will be in 5 years. Paul prefaces this by saying, do not be deceived. This is from a pagan play, but it's true wisdom. And Christians can underestimate this. We could say, I have the Holy Spirit. Greater is the power in me than the powers in the world. I'm not going to be deceived. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Oh, Corinthians, if you're struggling with the resurrection, if you're struggling with some licentious living, and they are, self-indulgent living, do not be deceived. Your relationship with the world, and of course, we've been talking about being missionaries to the world. We love our community and all that, but that influence goes both ways. Oh, Corinthians, where did you get this idea that resurrection is bad, to be raised back in this meat sack, this body? Oh, the Greek philosophers, at least some of them, who thought this was prison. Where did you get that idea? You got it from your culture. You got it from around you. Where did you get the temptation to temple prostitutes? To riotous living, to self-indulgent living. Where did you get that? Not from God's word. From the surrounding culture. Do not be deceived. You know how I know this is true, that we are easily deceived? That we think we're strong. I'm not being impacted. Because it's my story. That's how I know. Overconfident Moser. I can think of thinking, oh, I can say no. I can see the deception. I can say no. I'm not impacted by movies or what my friends say or whatever. And I've had to learn again and again, boy, this is tricky. This is tricky. One thing we talk about, Jason and I and others, is this idea. You've heard me say this. Follow your own heart. Oof. Let me tell you, there's a subtle deception there. You know why? You know how we're easily deceived? Because usually good deceptions have a grain of truth in them. They're not bald-faced, stupid lies. Right? You wouldn't fall for that. If something's got a grain of truth, follow your own heart. It's got a little bit of truth in it, that you have certain gifts. And you should follow that. So if you're an artist, you probably might not want to be a mathematician. I don't know. Follow your, that's the grain of truth in it. And Scripture talks about our gifting, but boy, does that one line inspire people to make up their own rules in life? To seek their and become their own authority? To construct their own identity? All these things that are dangerous waters. And they lead to self-centered, despairing lives. And you might not see it. That's why Jesus never said, follow your own heart. He said, follow me. Follow me. Do not be deceived. It is so easy for us to not be. We think we're not affected, but really often we're infected by the world. It's amazing that Paul went to this. But he's going to the nub of the problem there in Corinth, that you guys are more Corinthian than you are Christian. Are we more American than we are Christian? Do not be deceived. You can play this down. What a warning. Do we have a place for that? Well, do we have ears for that? Because it is true. Wake up from your drunken stupor. I love how he says, and stop sinning. Doesn't even try to sugarcoat it or sell you. Just stop sinning. It's like that sketch, was it, years ago with the comedian. I lost his name. Bob Newhart, thank you. That's right. And he ends with, for some have no knowledge of God. Do you understand the connectedness? And the Corinthians who do not believe in a resurrection, who have no knowledge of God, and how it leads to a certain kind of living and a certain kind of believing. Do you see the connection? Self-indulgent, tending towards despair. He wants them to have eyes open. And he even ends, I say this to your shame. Whoa. I say this to your shame. Have you ever intentionally tried to shame someone? I thought that was a bad thing. It usually is. You know, there is a false shame. There is a false guilt. Have you ever met someone or struggled with yourself, a guilt that you shouldn't really feel guilty for, a shame you really shouldn't feel shameful for? And if you maybe have tried to counsel someone and show them this is actually okay. You don't, and that's good. You know, there's a place for that. But then comes the inverse here. Sometimes we should feel guilt and we don't. Sometimes we should feel shame and we don't. And that's what Paul's saying here. I say this to your shame. In ways you're still more Corinthian than you are Christian. You don't see it. Wow, I didn't think he was going to go there. This is what the Word of God gives us, things we don't expect. I preached on Jude last summer, and I had some of you say, whoa, that was different. Jude is a little different, that's right. And God gives us a full diet, and will keep surprising us if we have ears to hear. So, I'm overdue for this email. I want to write you all on how did my digital fast go? But it's related to this. Now, I've talked with a number of you about this, and some of you, it's clear to me, you didn't need a digital fast, and a lot of you didn't do it. You're not connected to all these things. You're just full board doing all kinds of productive activity all the time, don't have time for it. All right, that's impressive. Some of us, however, find that when we unplug, we learn certain things about ourselves. I did, again. One thing I didn't expect was I listened to Christian music all the time that week. Made a difference. It did. It did. Here's the application from this sermon. It might be a fast like that from the world's news, the world's entertainment. I don't know. I know from being a pastor that you guys are in totally different life situations, all of you. But what Paul's saying here, the imperative here from this passage is not one of, you know, rejoice and all that. We'll get to that in 2 weeks and all that stuff you expect on the resurrection. His imperative here is don't be deceived. There's a resurrection living that the Lord wants you to have. And if you're saying, why don't I have this sacrificial, courageous living? Why don't I have that? I ask myself that sometimes, right? And what does Paul immediately go to? Don't be deceived. You might be impacted by the world more than you know. A world that doesn't believe in the resurrection. A world that tends towards self-centered, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And they might not say that, but that's what they're believing internally. And it heads towards a self-centered and despairing living. Thank you, Paul, for connecting those dots. And now it's the application time where he says, don't be deceived. So for many of you, that is, unplug for a while. See if you learn something about yourself. I don't know what that looks like. We're going to pray here in a moment. Pray that the Lord would lead you into, am I being infected by the world? And I know we want to be missionaries to our world. I'm not saying anything against that. But it's a two-way direction of influence. So unplug, maybe. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Do something. And then tell somebody what you're doing. Find a Christian brother or sister, you know, who says, listen, I want to try this. I'm going to unplug from this, or I'm going to go on a silent retreat. I hear people doing that. Or I'm going to do something. I want to tell them about it. I'm going to do it for 7 days or whatever. And then report back to them afterwards. And if somebody tells you that they're doing this, you ask them later, how'd it go? Were you able to do it for 7 days? How hard was it? What'd you learn about yourself? Anything. Keep your eyes and ears open as to who you are. Learn about yourself through something like this. So we're going to pray. I'm going to give a time of silence here of us asking the Lord, am I like the Corinthians and I'm more American than Christian. Or I have too much of the culture impacting me. And that's why I'm not living an adventurous, sacrificial, giving life style. Resurrection life. Let's pray about this. Lord, there's more to the resurrection than we're living. That's probably true for all of us here. So Lord, we come to you knowing that you offer life. Life now. And the kind of life that produces sacrificial and courageous living, even in the face of danger, even in the face of giving things up, opportunities up. Lord, are we impacted by the culture? Are we impacted by people around us? The media, the news, entertainment, I don't know. But Lord, as we all go to silent prayer now, will you reveal that to us, I pray, individually.